Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Weirs Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis family situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at wvr.org. And now, without further delay, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, my guests this evening are the Reverend Johnny Moore and Rabbi Abraham Cooper. And it's an honor for me to have them on the broadcast. They have a book that is very important. And often when I'm recommending a book to our listeners, I say, you know, this book is so well written, it's an easy read. This book is very well written. It is not an easy read. It is a very difficult read. It is a very important read. It is something that a lot of folks would rather tune out, but all of us are going to answer to God for what we do with the truths we know. And therefore, we need to pay attention to what these gentlemen are going to be talking with us about. The book that I'm speaking of is The Next Jihad. The subtitle is Stop the Christian Genocide in Africa. This is not an exaggeration. This is not hyperbole. This is a tragic truth, and it's an urgent truth. If we're going to take seriously what God cares about, we certainly have to take seriously what's going on. So Reverend Moore and Rabbi Cooper, thank you for being on the broadcast. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thanks for having us, Jim.
Thank you very much.
First of all, share a little bit with us about how the two of you ended up teaming up to do this book.
I'm going to sort of jump right in here. Reverend Johnny Moore is actually one of the youngest people to be honored by the Simon Wiesenthal Center for his amazing work in Iraq in saving endangered Christians some years ago. He received the Medal of Valor, and I guess as the designated activist at the Simon Wiesenthal Center for the last 44 years, and my own personal history, my personal commitment, my religious commitment, I'm always looking for people of faith who are also people of action. And so there was almost an immediate synergy. Reverend Moore and I worked together in places like Azerbaijan, United Arab Emirates, the Kingdom of Bahrain. We're working on behind the scenes of what's going on in other countries, you know, including Sudan, Indonesia. It's sort of like, you know, there's a profound connection there. I think that and deep respect, abiding respect and friendship, so that when there's something wrong in the world, and I usually get over at my desk a lot of the bad stuff, whether it's China and the Uyghurs or whatever, I know that, you know, there's a person I could immediately reach out to, and we can try to figure out a way, in what small way can we make a difference? That's how we came to know each other. And it's a relationship, you know, in development. I have to try to keep in shape. I'm almost double his age. but so far we've managed.
That's great. That's great.
It's interesting that back when ISIS was causing their chaos in Iraq and Syria, it was the Simon Wiesenthal Center and with Rabbi Cooper as a spokesperson, that was the first organization to actually say there was a real live genocide against Christians in Iraq and Syria before any Christian organization, much less any other human rights organization. And I thought that was a staggering moment in history. And what led us to go to Nigeria, it wasn't me, the Christian, picking up the phone and calling my human rights mentor, Rabbi Cooper, and saying, we need to go to Nigeria. It was him saying, Johnny, we got to get over to Nigeria. And so so we did.
Tell us, if you will, what's happening in Nigeria? Why is this so important? I've been reading in the book just distressing truths, but share with us, if you would, what's going on there?
Well, just to put it in context, at the height of ISIS, when the whole world was paying attention to Iraq and Syria, in 2015, more Christians were killed that year in Nigeria than at the height of ISIS.
Yeah,
this is not a new situation. This is an ongoing issue. It's been going on for a decade or more. It's been escalating in the last several months. Most of the stories that we tell in the book are based upon our visit to meet with victims in February this mm-hmm. year. And they're all from the last year. And so there is an attempt to wipe out the Christian community in the country in Africa that has the largest Christian population, and to also kill every single Muslim that stands in their way, every one of them. So it is if you think that it's a perilous situation in some other parts of the world that are getting attention, I mean, the fact of the matter is this isn't just in Nigeria. It's in the surrounding countries. There are Islamist terrorist insurgencies in several of the neighboring countries.
Right.
And people, they just aren't paying attention. And so we just decided to scream as loudly as we could about it, but not just about the injustices, but more importantly, to tell the stories of the victims.
Yes. And you do not hesitate in this book to name names, whether we're talking about the victims or whether we're talking about perpetrators and enablers. And that's something that I really appreciate, because you're not just saying, you know, there are bad actors. You call them out.
It's absolutely necessary to do so, because what we really have here is, in a sense, a not so slow motion genocide.
Right.
And, you know, it's a little bit complicated because Nigeria is a modern country. The Nigerian people, they're vital people. Mm-hmm. They have all the trappings of a democracy. They have a court system. They have, you know, police. And it looks like it's all normal, mm-hmm. but it really isn't. So that means that in that sense, you have full access if you want to go over there.
Yeah.
But you better go over there with full knowledge that it is an extremely dangerous place for people who want to stand up for fundamental human values and human rights, and also for the right to pray, to be able to leave your home, you know, go to your house of worship and come home without being worried you're going to be hijacked or kidnapped, you know, or worse. So
yes,
it's a very unique situation, and we have leverage as Americans, mm-hmm. also in terms of the UK. We give massive amounts of aid for those people who may not care that much about religion. Mm-hmm. Nigeria is the big prize. I mean, it's got the 10th largest oil reserve in the world. Mm-hmm. So, and you've got 1 million kids on the streets of Nigeria. So for ISIS in Africa, for Boko Haram and other players, it's a huge prize. And frankly, the only thing between them and achieving that prize are these Christian communities who so far under this administration just don't get, whether you call it law and order or terrorism, they're just not being defended.
Now, you didn't mention, and you do in the book, but just then as you were describing this, you didn't mention another group. And I think the reason I want this mentioned is because it illustrates the disconnect here. The Fulanis have been responsible for a lot of the recent killings, but some, like CNN, have blamed this on climate change. And you address that in the book. You know, is there an element of climate change causing people to want to move to another part of the country? Perhaps, but that's really not what's going on as far as methodology. These people are not going in and trying to buy some land and so forth and so on. This is wholesale slaughter, and it's religious.
This is one of the reasons why we went over, is to answer this question, because we were perplexed, because every time we raise this issue of these people getting killed, whole villages raised, thousands and thousands of people displaced, like every week. It's just horrific situations. And the whole conversation, when you could start a conversation, and very often you couldn't, but when you could start a conversation in the United States or in Europe, the conversation would end up in this discussion about causation. You know, so why is this happening? And people would, you know, and there are 1,000 reasons why it's happening. It's a herder farmer conflict, climate change. It's about corruption. And they would almost never say religion, right? Because religion is controversial and it's political. And in their mind to say there is a religious motivation. Well, let's just say there is absolutely a religious motivation in many circumstances. But I always say that the answer is D, right? You remember when you used to take those tests in high school? I don't know if they do it anymore, but the answer is D, all of the above. Yeah. It is all of the above. The problem is nobody's willing to talk about the role of religion, which is a huge motivational factor. And it's also the solution, to the problem, but to get religious leaders to become part of the solution, not part of the problem. But the bottom line though, Jim, I at least, my perspective when I came back was, it's kind of an irrelevant question. It's not irrelevant because it's unimportant. It's irrelevant because everyone spends all this energy around this question of causation when the real question is, why isn't the Nigerian government protecting these people for whatever reason they're being killed?
Exactly.
It's a democracy. And by the way, this is a democracy. We're not talking about, another form of government. I mean, this is a democracy with a constitution, and the fundamental responsibility of any government is to protect its own people.
Yes.
And because they haven't done it, then the tactics that were largely reserved by Boko Haram, the terrorist organization, and now ISIS in West Africa, are now being deployed by a group of Fulani militants. Now, we're really careful in the book, Jim, because there's a lot of emotion around these subjects, and we make it really clear, like the Fulani are the largest tribe in Africa. Okay, they're almost 20 million alone in Nigeria. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about all the Fulani, but there is a certain group of militarized Fulani that are yelling Allahu Akbar as they go in and burn down homes and kill people. Mm-hmm. And we need to talk honestly, truthfully about what's going on there. It's also one of the reasons why the rabbi and I in Abuja walked into the Hilton with four imams. It was a rabbi and a pastor and four imams to talk shop about the role of religion in creating the problem and the role of religion in helping de-escalate it.
Yeah. And I appreciate so much the fact that you've made it clear wherever you've worked that this is not about trying to attack another faith. This is about trying to save human life.
That's right.
That's under attack by people who have radicalized and want to radicalize the religious impetus in order to sanctify murder. They want to be able to say that what we're doing is religious. I mean, and for them it is, but this is not a representation, as you said, of all the Fulani people or of all Muslims everywhere. And there are folks who are willing to talk with you and work with you, but there is so much more that needs to be done, including pressure from here in the U.S.
Well, I think there is one story. These are people who desecrate God's name by invoking God's name. Hmm. But there is one story there about an 88-year-old imam who, when his village was attacked, and it was a mixed village. Mm-hmm. I think he saved 266 Christian neighbors by quickly shepherding them inside the mosque and then standing at the door. It's not for rabbis or pastors to tell Muslims, what their theological guideline should be. But again, when we look, to someone like that, who represents what God wants us to do in real time and not allow the hijacking of religion again. And again, we spoke and, found out that there's so much corruption and there are so many poor people out there who are desperate to be able to put food on the table. They're easy picking for the terrorists. Once you get into that system, then it's easy enough. On Christmas Eve, it happened last year, and we're praying it won't happen again, but it could very well. You pull over an intercity, minivan. There may be 15 people in there going from point A to point B. You find out who the Muslims are. You tell them to get lost. You kill the men, the Christian men, and you kidnap the women. And they're just trying to go home to be together with their loved ones, for Christmas Eve. It's so easy to stop, but it hasn't been. And it could be the person who did the shooting came into the system because they were poor. Right now, it's also good business. Maybe they trade up and get it over to Boko Haram or maybe some other group. And I know, you know, Johnny speaks very often about a 13-year-old girl who never came home. And what it is that she and about 100 other Christian kids, you know, went through when they were kidnapped.
Yes, these are not fictional accounts. These are not fictionalized accounts. These are the real, true, documented story. And you have gone there. You haven't read about it somewhere else and then decided, okay, let's present it this way. Both of you have been there on the ground, meeting with the people, meeting with victims, and making an appeal. But one of the things I think is also very important about this book is a lot of people hear about this, the people who are listening to the broadcast right now, and they're thinking, wow, you know, I don't think I have it within my resources to stop this. And one of the points you make that is so vital is whether or not we stop it, we have got to be involved in trying to stop it. You know, there's a difference between saying, oh yeah, I can solve this personally, and saying, how can I help? And being willing to get involved. So talk with us a little bit about, obviously, believers need to be praying about this so that we remember it, so that we're alert to it. Our church every week makes this a matter of prayer, united prayer. We're praying for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering horrible persecution. And we're aware that in the book of Revelation, when God is asked by the martyrs who are there under the throne, how long, O Lord? And the Lord says, it's going to continue until the full number of martyrs has been fulfilled. So this is not something that we realistically think we're just going to put a stop to this. We're going to stop this all over the world. This is not going to happen ever again. 2021 is going to be the year we turn it around. Never going to be anybody else killed for their faith anymore. No, that's not going to happen. But the fact that it's going to continue to be a battle doesn't give the rest of us permission to quit and go home and stop thinking about these folks and remembering them. How can we make a difference besides prayer?
First, I'm going to leave it to Reverend Moore to give the practical parts, but I am a rabbi, so let me invoke something from Exodus, the book of Exodus.
Yes.
It has to do with prayer and action. You know, when the Israelites were up against it on the Red Sea and the Egyptians had a change of heart and they were bearing down on them and, you know, people didn't even know how to swim. So what did Moses do? He did what he did better than any other person. He prayed. What did God say to him? Why are you praying? Get up and get going. If you have a church that prays every week, maybe if there's a way for that one church to twin with one church in Nigeria, you might be taking out a life insurance, a lifeline to a couple of hundred people. So, and then with Zoom, hey, you can pray together, but at least the other side will be safe in order to pray.
Excellent. Yeah. Thank you, Rabbi.
I really love, by the way, that your church does this every week. For years, I've been saying that Christians are fond of having a persecution Sunday once a year, you know, and I'm always yelling like, no, every weekend, you know, every weekend. In fact, the Coptic church community in Egypt, by the way, when they have their New Year celebration, they go through all these martyrs. I mean, it's just part of the experience, and you wonder why the Coptic Christians have survived when no one else has in Egypt. And it's because they tell these stories. They understand the cost of their faith and the strength, and they fight for one another and all of these things. But, but I just say that's great. I hope other people in other churches and other, you know, just across the board, think about this more and pray about it more. But it's not just that we do pray. It's that we need to pray the way we hope someone would pray for us if we were in the situation. Right. If we're going to give, you know, to an organization that helps people, we need to give the way we hope someone would give for us. If we're going to raise our voice whether that's as an advocate in the public square or to pick up the phone and call your representative or your member of Congress's office or to put pressure on European diplomats or the United Nations or whatever, do it the way you hope someone would do it for you, right? Put that much energy into it. Whatever you do, do with all your might. And that also, though, means you got to educate yourself. This is why we wrote the book, actually, so we can help people understand what was going on. And I just think that we could do a lot better job. And you know, one of the things the rabbi and I talk about a lot is that we are proud to be Americans, and our U.S. passport not only allowed us to go to Nigeria to meet with those victims, but it caused these victims to come meet with us because they just thought there are a couple of Americans. Maybe they can help us. A whole village came to see us. Mm-hmm. We thought the representative of the village was coming. The whole village came, adult men still in clinical shock.
Yes. You know,
from their village being burned down. They came to see us. And why did they come to see us? Because we're Americans and we give hope to people around the world because we're the country with religious freedom. We're the country that stands up for these things.
Yes.
I think we can't take that for granted. But what made America what it is, you know, it was and is now, it's religious freedom. I mean, this is one of the reasons why people traversed the ocean, you know, and came over and planted themselves in this land. It's why the early Protestants in the United States, they had a Bible and they had Fox's Book of Martyrs, the traditional Reformed text, Reformation text. They had it in their house because people grew up learning the cost of religious freedom. So those are the things I'd say with more frequency: educate yourselves, pray, act, raise your voice, be an advocate, but do it with all of your might, the way you hope someone would do it for you if you were in the situation.
As we speak, who knows what's going to be with our political system or who is going to be occupying the Oval Office in January. From our perspective, the two of us, it doesn't make a difference. This should not be a left or right issue. It's not about Democrats or Republicans. Whoever the president, whoever the Secretary of State is, whoever's running the two houses, we need to figure out a way to light a fire under them because, by the way, this is not an anti-Nigeria effort.
Right.
This is an effort to actually help salvage an important ally and an important democracy.
Yes.
But you never do that by turning a blind eye to the kind of violence and viciousness and, frankly, genocide going on. If that's the price of friendship and alliance, we have to change that whole paradigm. And America has the power to do it.
Amen. How we respond to the plight of our neighbor is also something that we're going to answer for in eternity. Some years ago, I was startled to hear my brother, who is a pastor, saying from the pulpit that he had just found out that his brother, he said, one of my brothers had his home broken into this morning, was dragged outside and was killed in front of his wife and children. And of course, you know, I was horrified thinking that, you know, how did this happen to our older brother? Because there are three boys in the family. And the congregation of several thousand listening to him was astonished at what he said. And then he went on to say, now, I don't mean my brother Jim, and I don't mean my brother Bill. I mean my brother, and he named the country. Hmm. And he said, that man, too, is our brother. And this is what happened to him. Hmm. And we need to care just as much as if it had been Jim or Bill. And I will never forget that, because that is the truth. And that is how God wants us to see one another. We're part of a family. And it's imperative that we not try and anesthetize ourselves to the plight of our brothers and sisters who are suffering. So again, the book is The Next Jihad, and I'm so grateful to have had Reverend Johnny Moore and Rabbi Abraham Cooper on the broadcast with me today. God bless you both. And listeners, please get hold of this book, read it, and then ask God what he would have you do. Don't just pray, but look for ways to partner with those who are on the ground making a difference. Thank you. God bless you.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ.
you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments that you want to make, I want to invite our listeners to call 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number. Or contact us on the web at wvr.org.